Well, good morning. So we're going to jump back into Ephesians this morning. Since it's been 2 weeks since we last left off, let's recap. Today's passage begins with the words, "for this reason," which is obviously pointing back to the beginning of the letter, the beginning of chapter 1. So Paul wrote this long, eloquent, run-on sentence that Scott unpacked for us 2 weeks ago, reminding the Ephesians a number of things about who they are. So they were chosen by God. He has freely given them his outlandish grace. They are forgiven and adopted into God's family. He has made known to them the mystery of his will. They've been given the Holy Spirit. And as God's children, they are guaranteed an inheritance of God's richest blessings. All that in the first 14 verses of the letter. And now, Paul is, he doesn't slow down at all. He's going to move into a prayer for the Ephesians and that reality those bullet points that I just listed of what he talked about in the beginning of the chapter is what he says is the basis of his prayer. This is actually, we're going to look at verses 15 to 23. This is another run-on sentence. It's kind of funny, 23 verses in the chapter, 3 sentences in the Greek. So you'll see punctuation here. But Paul is just hammering home these points that he's making. He uses so many adjectives and so many superlatives. Human language is not fit for the job of unpacking the ideas that Paul is trying to convey here. He does his best, and it's powerful. So let's take a look at this passage, which again is a prayer. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So there's a lot here. I think every one of these verses could be its own sermon. I'm just going to stick with one sermon this morning. But there's a lot to cover. We won't be able to dig into every detail that we could unpack. Luckily for you and I, we have a lifetime to doing that. But this morning we're going to try to look at a bunch of the big themes that Paul is covering here in this prayer. So Paul has apparently heard a report about the Ephesian church, and he says he's thankful for two things. One, their faith in Christ. And two, their love for all believers, for God's people. These are two marks of a faithful church that he mentions quite a bit in his letters. This seems to be a theme for Paul. And it makes sense. It mirrors Jesus' two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor. These two things go hand in hand, and you can't truly be one without the other. Love for people must be rooted in love for God. God is the source of love. We cannot love one another except through the love that God gives us, that flows out of our lives when we live in him. And also, true love for God must inevitably lead to love for people. As God is transforming our lives, one of the fruits of that is that we love one another. Particularly, Paul talks about a love for God's people, for all believers everywhere, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only seated next to us, certainly that, but also around the globe. it's very difficult to measure or define the success of a church. What metrics do you use? How do you say whether a church is successful or not? But these are two marks that Paul seems to be saying are evident in churches that are rooted in Christ. Now, it's important to say that it's not just that the Ephesians are super awesome or they're just working extra hard to do these things, to be a good church, to be good Christians. That's not the point. Based on these marks, the Ephesians are clearly in Christ, to use Paul's language from earlier in the chapter, and so he's giving thanks for them. This is the fruit of what Christ is doing in them. I imagine it must have been a great encouragement to hear that Paul, this significant church leader, this person who has been so important in their lives, as he shared the gospel with many of them, led many of them to Christ, planted this church, has provided leadership, and is kind of a rock star around the Roman Empire in the early church. And Paul's saying that he regularly makes time to thank God for them. A few years ago, I was part of a group that was reading a book by the New York pastor Tim Keller. And one night that we were taking a look at the book, somebody noticed on the back that there were several endorsements, as you usually see on the back of a book, from other authors or thought leaders that were kind of vouching for this book. And the last one was from Billy Graham, and it simply said, "I thank God for Tim Keller." In other words, I did not read this book, but I can vouch for its author. And we talked about what, you know, to you kind of know you've made it if Billy Graham says he thanks God for you. Or not that you've made it, but that God is working in and through you. And that must have been something like what this would mean for the Ephesian church, that Paul thanks God for them. So that's what sets this up. He's heard this report. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, where he's not the happiest with the report that he's gotten, he's very pleased with what he hears about the Ephesians. They are walking in Christ. They're rooted in him. They're being transformed, and that transformation is moving outward, making a difference in the world around them. Paul thanks God for them. He is pleased with what he hears. And yet, he has this deep, incredible prayer for them, that God would continue to be at work in and through them. So as we move into that prayer, Paul prays for three things for the Ephesians. I try not to force a neat and tidy three-point sermon, but it's nice when it's right here in the text. Paul prays, one, that the Ephesians would know God better. Two, that they would know the hope they've been called to. And three, that they would know the power God has for them. That they would know God, that they would know the hope they've been called to, and they'd know the power God has for them. What's the common thread in all three of these points? Yeah, he wants them to know all of these things. Knowledge. Now, the English language kind of sells us short here. We tend to use the word knowledge. We tend to talk about knowing something in terms of intellectual awareness. We have information that has been stored in our brain. That's what we generally mean when we say we know something. The Greek goes further. Compared to the word for simply being aware of something in your brain, this word expresses a more thorough, this is from a Greek Bible dictionary, it expresses a more thorough participation on the power of the knower with the object of the knowledge. In other words, there's a relationship there. There's an intimacy between the one knowing and the person, thing, or idea that is being known. This is the same as the Hebrew concept of knowledge in the Old Testament when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore Cain. We're talking about more than intellectual awareness. I think that's all I need to say there. But there's a relationship. There's this deep intimacy. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about knowing these things. It's knowing in your head versus knowing more deeply in your heart. So, for instance, I know that the Philadelphia Phillies won the World Series in 1980. That happened 6 years before my birth, but I'm still aware of that fact. And it means something to me, and I could tell you that Mike Schmidt won series MVP, or that Tug McGraw recorded the final out of the series by striking out Willie Wilson. But these are all just facts that I've learned. It means something different when I say that I know that the Phillies won the World Series in 2008. This time around, I had a relationship to this reality. It was something not just that I was aware of, but something that I participated in. I wasn't on the field, if you're wondering, but participated in other ways. So to recap, when Paul prays for the Ephesians to know these things, understand that he doesn't just want them to be aware that these things are true, but to intimately participate in these realities. So let's discuss these three points. There's a natural progression from one to the next, and the first two are really building towards the third. Paul spends the most time on that third point about power, and so we will too. But first, let's look at the first two points. So first of all, Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know God better. Now this harkens back to the very beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, before this point, they knew God intimately. They walked with him in the garden, and that perfect relationship they had with him meant that they trusted God's wisdom in defining good and evil, and then they traded that for the deadly freedom of defining good and evil on their own terms. Israel, throughout its history then, knew God in a sense, but their relationship was always incomplete. They were always at a distance. God's presence for them was confined to this one area where they had to go. They had to make themselves clean, and in order to catch a glimpse of God's presence. But this wasn't the intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden before sin entered the world. And so Jesus has made it possible for us to once again know God fully and intimately. Now, notice that as Paul talks about this, we know God not because we're smart or we're special or we've made it to the top of the mountain to take our reward, but because he gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Knowing God is part of the gift of God's grace. It's not something we can earn or work towards. It's something that God offers us in Christ. So Paul wants the Ephesian church to know God better. And when we know God, we come to know that among so many important qualities of who he is, that he is faithful. And this leads us to the next point. Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know the hope they've been called to. What is that hope? Verse 18 says it's the riches of his glorious inheritance. An inheritance is something we receive in the future. Until we receive it, we might kind of know that it's there, but it doesn't necessarily feel real. It doesn't necessarily impact our day-to-day life. Imagine living in poverty, but knowing one day you're going to inherit a massive fortune. You still face the hardships that come with your life as it is, but maybe they're more bearable because you know that what is one day going to happen. In light of that, that changes the way that you look at your present circumstance. This is our life in Christ as we await the day that he returns to make his kingdom complete. Do you remember the story of the 12 spies that Moses sent into Canaan, into the promised land? So Israel is in the wilderness, and Moses chooses one person, one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sends them in, and this 12-person team goes and takes a look at the land and the cities and the people in it, and they come back, and 10 of the 12 spies report that there's no way that we can go in and take this land. The people are giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. The cities are too well fortified. We are not equipped to this. We're this ragtag band of freed slaves. What are we going to do? There's no way we should risk everything by walking into this land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, felt differently. Now, I think that Joshua and Caleb, they saw all the same things. And they were probably, if they were honest, concerned by some of the same things or had some questions about, well, these are big, strong people with really strong cities, so this is going to be hard work. But Caleb, later, when he's talking about his report and his interpretation of what Israel should do, he says, I brought back a report according to my convictions. He and Joshua said, God has given us this land. Let's go and take it. Now, when he says, according to my convictions, the language there means according to my heart, meaning that while the other 10 spies were giving a report based on what they saw in front of them, Caleb and Joshua gave a report based on the deeper reality that they knew was true because of what God had promised them. Now, his hope wasn't blind optimism. He wasn't just saying, sure, let's take a crack at it. Why not? It was based on the vision to see clearly the way things actually are in light of God's promise, even when that contrasts the way that things look to us. Knowing God and being in relationship with him gives us the conviction to live in light of what we know to be true according to his word and his promises. This calls us to be people of great hope. And when we have hope in our future reality, the future begins to break into our present lives. And that brings us to the third point. So Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know the power they've been given. What kind of power is this? This has been a question that I've wrestled with as I've, especially as I've prepared for this message. And that's been significant to me because I've largely shied away from the idea of having power for probably a few different reasons. But one, because I think that my understanding of power has been shaped by the experiences that I've had, the ways that I have been shown what power is according to the world around us from the time that I was a child. So my understanding of power has been shaped by things like this.
Little fool. You thought you could defeat the most powerful being on earth.
Squeeze him, Jafar. Squeeze him like a...
Without the genie, boy, you're nothing.
The genie has more power than you'll ever have.
What?
He gave you your power. He could take it away.
Al, what are you doing? Why are you bringing me into this?
Face it, Jafar. You're still just second best.
You're right. His power does exceed my own. But not for long.
The boy is crazy. He's a little punch drunk. One too many hits with a snake.
Slave! I make my third wish. I wish to be an all-powerful genie!
All right. Your wish is my command.
Way to go, Al.
The absolute power!
What have you done?
Trust me!
The universe is mine to command, to control!
It had been quite a while since I've watched Aladdin, and I took a look at that clip again. It's kind of shocking that, you know, that didn't give me nightmares when I was a kid. It's pretty terrifying. As is the way that humans in our desire and thirst to control and to define what is good and evil in order that we might have power is also terrifying and has led to so many awful things. And just about every terrible thing that we can think of that's happened throughout human history has something to do with this grasp for power. And so it's easy to kind of want to keep a distance from the idea of gaining power. And yet, Paul tells us here that God has power for us. So what does that mean? I think Paul has a very take on power than Jafar did. But he is still clearly saying that God gives us power. Some Christians talk about having power from God in a way that is perhaps not that different from Jafar. And we should refute this, as it is a very dangerous misreading to see this power that God gives us as being centered on us. It's not. It's God's power for God's purposes. But it's also a misreading, or at least a failure to take seriously what we're reading, to ignore that Paul says here that God has power for us. So again, what kind of power is this? Well, luckily for us, Paul tells us. In verses 19 to 20, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. In other words, Paul is saying that the same power that God exercised in the resurrection of Jesus is the power that he has for us. This is a bold claim to make, especially when we don't often seem to see the effects of that kind of power in our lives. And we might hear stories of crazy things happening in different places around the world, healings and other miraculous things. Maybe you've seen or even experienced something like that. But I think it's safe to say that it isn't normal life for us. That's not what we encounter in our day-to-day lives. So what's the deal? Do we have power, or don't we really? Or do we have it maybe sometimes, every now and then, when we say the right words? Do we need a wand or a lamp to rub? One possible misreading here, I think, is to hear Paul saying, think of the amount of power that it took for God to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the same amount of power that Christians have. If this was the case, we should be able to do all sorts of stuff that we don't seem to be able to do. Like, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then surely I can pray and get my car to start. That started as a hypothetical situation in my notes and became a reality in the past week. But that's not what he says. He's not making a statement necessarily about the amount of power that we have, as if God has, you know, this certain bank of power that he had to spend some of when he raised Jesus. No, he says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. It's not the same amount of power, it's the same power. So to put it simply, God has resurrection power for believers in Christ. So when we hear these stories of crazy headline-worthy things that happen to Christians, happen in the name of Jesus, that certainly is part of, I think, is part of what Paul is talking about. But what about in our normal lives, even on our normal days? Well, one of the effects of sin, the kind of root effect of sin, is that death enters the world. So let's look back at Genesis again. Youth, pay special attention to this for tonight. God told Adam and Eve, if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would what? Die. And then they eat the fruit, and if we're encountering this story for the very first time, we would probably expect them to keel over the moment they take a bite. But they don't. They don't keel over. They don't die in that moment. They're still standing. But what happens? Death enters the world. And as the story goes on, from one generation to the next, the whole way up until today, lives and the world itself are marked by death. It's kind of like a fish out of water. If a fish leaves water, it's leaving the design that God had for it. clearly, according to God's design. It says it in Genesis 1. The fish are for the sea, the waters. They flourish when they stay within that design. Fish don't do so well out of water. You know this if you've seen one. The thing is, it doesn't die right away. It kind of flops around. Looks pretty sad. And the short rest of its life is a pretty miserable existence as it moves towards death. And this is our lives apart from God. If there's one thing that every human being in history knows well, it's death. Some are more intimately acquainted than others with this reality, but we all know death. Certainly in the sense of loved ones and people around us dying, but more broadly in the sense of brokenness and decay in our lives and in the world around us as well. Resurrection power, this power that Paul says God has for us, takes what is dead and dying, and it doesn't just improve it a little bit, it makes it new. It makes it whole. It makes it alive. I think we long for God to manifest his power in the big moments, say when there's an illness or an injury, or a serious problem that has big consequences. And we often don't understand why God doesn't respond to our prayers in the way that we're asking. And that starts to get into a different sermon for another day. But I think too often we ignore the way God offers us this resurrection power in all of the mundane day-to-day death and decay in our lives. So what if God's resurrection power can break addictions? What if God's resurrection power can help us overcome the sin that keeps creeping up in our lives? What if it can restore our relationships that have been broken or strained? What if it can bring peace to our minds and our hearts? What if it can bring us joy where we can't seem to find it? What if God's resurrection power can invade the parts of our lives where we're stuck in a rut or just struggling and move us closer and closer to flourishing as God intended it? And whether or not we see visible change in our lives and in the world around us, we know this much is true. God's resurrection power raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. The forces of evil have one weapon, and that weapon is death. And this is the weapon that was used on Jesus. And Jesus walked into death and walked right through on the other side, rendering death powerless. Death was dealt the crushing blow at the resurrection. It will be vanquished once and for all on that great day when we too will follow Jesus into resurrection life. And this truth, this reality, brings us life in the midst of death. Here's an image of this. It's one that I encountered a few years ago and I haven't been able to get out of my mind. This is Christmas Mass at St. Elias Cathedral in Aleppo, Syria, in 2016, days after this church, along with most of the city, has been bombed by their own government. I think these Syrian brothers and sisters know something about following Jesus that I'm not sure I do. Their church has been bombed, their lives are in constant danger, and yet here they are showing up for worship. I don't know their thoughts, I can only speculate, but my guess is that for many of them, there was no question that they were going to go worship the living God that morning. Surrounded by such death, what else would they do but go worship the resurrected King, the one who brings life out of death? Because of Jesus, we can know God and be in relationship with him as his people. And when we know God, we come to know that we can rest in the hope of his promises that no matter what happens, his rule and reign will one day come to fruition, and we will be made new and live into our inheritance as God's children. And when we build our lives around this hope, we come to know the resurrection power that God has for us that brings life out of death. And so we gather to worship, to grow together, to commune as God's people who are in Christ. And together we pursue a life of faithfulness to Christ and love for all of God's people. It's in light of this reality that we together celebrate and recognize the great cost that Jesus himself paid to bring us into his kingdom as we take the bread and the cup this morning.